you can refer to some of the ones that we don't look at, as well as the ones that we will be looking at. Someone mentioned to me or requested or suggested that we have a lesson on this subject, why we don't follow the Old Testament. I appreciate any time that anybody wants to suggest a topic, a lesson, a passage to discuss. I appreciate that. If someone does, I know at least one person will be interested. But, and maybe others as well. This is a good question. The Old Testament is in our Bibles. I have the full 66 books right here. And yet we teach, have been taught, that the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, was a covenant that was given only to the Israelites. Why do we teach that? Why have we been taught that? And if there's anything that we say today that is not scriptural and is not understandable or I misunderstand it, I want you to let me know. Always that's the case, no matter what the lesson is. But as you know, and I know this is so without saying it, there are two major parts to our Bibles. One's called the Old Testament, 39 books, is that right? One's called the New Testament, 27 books, 66 in all. Why is that designation or those designation of old and new? Why did we select that? That's, God didn't inspire the men who wrote the Bible, 40 men or so, to divide it up that way. First of all, let us see a testament, Old Testament, New Testament. A testament is a will or a covenant, and sometimes we call the Old Testament the law or a law. We use the word testament today, maybe not so much as we use the word will, when we speak of a person's last will and testament. Maybe Beth and I have been to the doctor, the hospital, or whatever quite a bit here lately, and they'll ask you, do you have a living will? Do you have something that will designate what you want done if you are not able to tell, if you're in a situation of health or whatever, you want done? They call it a living will. You also have, that's medically speaking, you also have a will probably that you have written out that you're going to give all your millions to your three children or whatever. That's a testament. That's a will. We use these words today. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are two words to indicate that there are wills or testaments or covenants that God has made with his people. And there's at least two. Now you can break it down and say, well, God made a covenant with Abraham and he made a covenant with Noah, he made a covenant with, and so on. But we're looking at the way that our Bibles are divided. So we've got the Old and New Testament. Why do we say and have we been taught that the Old Testament is not what we follow today? Well, there's a change in wills of God. And the Hebrew writer discusses at length this question of changing wills. In Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 1 and 2. And if you can, I'll give you a little bit of time to turn these passages. We'll be reading some of them, as I said. We'll just look at this is what that passage says and go on. But in Hebrews 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds. God changed the manner in which He directs His people. In the Old Testament, as we're calling it today, Genesis to Malachi, God spoke to the people through prophets. What did He say there? Many portions, many ways. But the Hebrew writer says He changed that way of speaking through them. He now speaks through His Son. He changed the way that He instructed His people and what He instructed His people to do and to be. And now He's speaking through His Son, and He changed the manner in which He directs His people in speaking to His Son. Jeremiah 31, the change was foretold. The changing from this covenant to another covenant was foretold by Jeremiah, by God through Jeremiah. Read with me, beginning with verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Back there in the old covenant, it was given by God through Moses. The people were, shall we say, automatically children of Israel, descendants of Abraham, and then they taught their children to know the Lord. But the covenant that He says, through Jeremiah, that He's going to make, the people who will become a part of that covenant are taught to know the Lord, not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. Amen. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 8 through 13. As I said, there are quite a few passages in Hebrews that we'll be looking at. But Hebrews 8th chapter, and I'm not quite there yet, so Hebrews 8, verse 8. For He finds fault with them when He says, and I know I'm breaking into the context here, finding fault with the things of the old covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That sounds familiar. Is He quoting here from Jeremiah? Yes. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them out of the hand out to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is already vanishing away. Why would God change that covenant? Why would He make a new covenant? Did He change His mind? Didn't think the first one's good? I don't think so. Rather, the change in the law, or the covenant, or the will, or the testament, was planned from the very beginning. Before the world was created, God planned to send His Son, and through Jesus Christ, we obtain salvation. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 19, 20, and 21, Peter told them, you were ransomed from futile ways, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for your sakes, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I know I'm in the middle of the context of most of these passages, but we don't have time to look at all the context all the time. But as I said, look, you've got the sheet. Go back and look at these. But you were rescued from your futile ways that you inherited from your fathers, Peter says. And you were made whole, not by perishable things, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy also has something to say about this. God saved us, Paul says to Timothy, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. My point here is that God had determined his plan, his purpose, before the ages began, and in that planning, he planned to have the first covenant taken away and replaced by the next covenant. Salvation, such salvation that Peter talked about there through Jesus Christ, could not take place under the law that was given by Moses to the people. The salvation that Peter talks about that those people enjoyed could not have come through Jesus Christ under the law of Moses. The Hebrew writer gives several proofs of the covenant between God and man and that it had or would be changed. The first one is there's a change in the priesthood, makes a necessity of the change of law or covenant. Hebrews the fifth chapter. You still in Hebrews? Hebrews the fifth chapter. Christ is now our priest. And we're going to see here that the priesthood was changed by God. There had to be a change of the law. Hebrews the first chapter. In every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people. This is talking about the Old Testament. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today have I begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offering up prayers and supplications with loud voices and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Jesus was not a descendant of Aaron. In the law given by Moses, in order to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. Rather, we find that the order of Aaron, if we can put it that way, was not meant to be permanent. That's Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 that we just read. Here's Hebrews 7. Beginning with verse 11 in Hebrews 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, here's the point we're making here, There is a necessity made, this version I'm not used to, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which tribe one has never served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning a bodily descendant, but the power of the indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Suppose for a moment that the law given through Moses was still in effect. We would be forced to say that Christ violated that law when he became our high priest, because he is not of the tribe of Levi. However, no violation of law occurred because there was a new covenant in effect. Secondly, a change in the covenant, which we've already noted in one sense. There was a change in the covenant because of the change in the priesthood. There was a problem with the old covenant. The people did not keep it. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant in itself, but it did create a dilemma. That law, and actually any law, defines what sin is. But it didn't bring relief from sin. It could only offer future hope of salvation, as Paul mentions in Romans 7, which we're not reading today. The law bound sin to men. Galatians 4, verse 21 through 31. Again, we'll not read, but look what it says in Galatians 5, verse 1 through 4. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. So there was a change in the priesthood. Necessarily, there should have been a change in the covenant, and also there's a change in the sacrifices. Generally, naturally, we'd conclude that. That's where the sacrifices were back in the Old Testament. The Old Covenant had yearly sacrifices, which could not free from sin. God commanded them, though, didn't he? But the New Covenant had a single sacrifice that did free and does free us from sin. Hebrews 9, verse 16 through 28, but we want to look at Hebrews 10, verse 1 through 8. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, he's talking about, Hebrew writer is talking about, and talking to Christians who in the severe persecution that they were going to face would have a tendency to go back to the old law, and probably more than just a tendency. But he's telling them, you don't go back to that law. That's not where your salvation is. You remain faithful to Christ. And so here in the sacrifice, he said that the law was the shadow of things to come. Shadows and types are very interesting. Now, that's one thing I thought about looking at is antitypes and types. That old law was a shadow of things to come, of the true form of the realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices which they offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2. Otherwise would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. I meant to mention, and I know you're following what I meant to mention, and that is, you've got to follow along. We're trying to be logical here, and if there's anywhere I'm not logical, let me know. But in some things, you've got to use a little bit of reasoning. As my teachers used to tell me, put your thinking caps on And that's what we're doing here. Paul, or whoever the Hebrew writer is or was, is he's making a logical argument here. No law. The law given through Moses was just a shadow. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you would not desire, you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to you, do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to law, the old law. Fourth, Jesus fulfilled the law. In Matthew the fifth chapter, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, and that's an interesting word, destroy. Young's literal translation, Young was a Greek scholar, and he took the Greek and literally, he didn't use idioms of English or anything like, he literally, as best as possible, took the Greek word and literally translated it into an English word. I came not to destroy. And I don't know if this helps or not to look at Young's literal translation, but that word destroy, Young translated, I did not come to throw it down. Just abuse it. But to fulfill it. There's things said in the law that Jesus fulfilled, brought to a completion. And when you bring something to a completion, you don't go back and do it again, if you can put it that way. Let's go back to Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. I came not to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle shall not in no wise pass away from the law, till all things be accomplished. That's the same thing as saying fulfill. Jesus said, now all things, the teaching of the Hebrew writer and so forth that we're looking at, all things have been accomplished that the old law wanted to accomplish. In other words, he brought it to its completion. Look at Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 4. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for forgiveness to everyone who believes. No one perfectly kept that Old Testament law. Jesus proved that it was possible to do that, to keep the law. But Jesus showed God's law, Old Testament, was good. It was man that was the sinner. Yes, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the old will of God written in the Old Testament, as we call it, was good for something. But God wouldn't have prepared it and delivered it. But man was the sinner, and he needed something or some means by which he would be forgiven of his sins. So when did the change take place? Paul says in Colossians, the second chapter, verse 14, that the old law was nailed to the cross by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross is a figurative expression. I know that you don't have in your mind that he actually took the law when he was on the cross and he nailed it up there. It's a figurative expression that means it was canceled. Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 14, the latter part of verse 14, we are told that it was put to death on the cross. The enmity between Jew and Gentiles was put to death on the cross. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, between God and man. Verse 15, how did he do it? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. So the law was changing when Christ died at the cross on Calvary. The author of Hebrews says, Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 16 and 17, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it." Now that's true of any covenant, any will that we talk about. Like if you've got a will, you're going to give your millions to your aunt or uncle or your children. Your will, in that sense, is not in force until you die. So that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about here. For where a covenant is, and he's talking about what we're talking about here today, for where that kind of covenant, for where a covenant is, there's necessity be of the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is only valid when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Remember, get your thinking caps on back to the Old Testament just for a second. You remember when the old law was given through Moses? At the acceptance of that law, that covenant, by the people, what did Moses do? Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses sprinkled the people with blood. There was the death of the animal. That blood sprinkled on the people signified the acceptance of that covenant. That covenant with God and the people was in force. The new covenant also begins with the shedding of blood. And that's Jesus' death on the cross, the giving of a life. Christ, apostrophe S, covenant, Christ's law could not come into effect until he, the author, died. So the change took place beginning with the death of Christ. Now, though the laws are different, the question could be asked, can't we follow both of them? Does it make any difference which law we turn to since they both came from God? God said that he took away the first that he might establish the second, Hebrews 10, verse 9. We become dead to the old law so that we might be joined to the new. Romans 7, verse 4 through 6. Actually, look at all of chapter 7 of Romans. Paul gives the illustration here in the first four verses. And he talks about when a man's wife dies, or while a man's wife lives, that's the first part of the illustration, he cannot be joined to another. There is a covenant between the two. But after his wife dies, that covenant is broken, he's free to marry. What did Paul use that for? In the same manner that we can't join ourselves to a new law until the first one is taken out of the way. If we didn't wait until at that point in time when the first one is taken out of the way, we would have committed spiritual adultery according to Paul's illustration. So, though the laws are different, we can't follow both. Can't we keep a select portion of the Old Testament? Well, the first problem is, how do we determine which portion of the old covenant to keep and which portion to discard? In Jeremiah 23, or rather, verse 23 of chapter 10, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Your ways are higher than my ways, and so on. You can look at the context there of Jeremiah 10, 23. Besides, it wouldn't work. If we justify ourselves by part of the old law, we're obligating ourselves to uphold the whole thing. That's what Galatians 5:3 says. It is this very point that caused Paul to argue so strongly against the false teachers of his day when some of the Christians who came from the Jewish faith were teaching those who were once Gentiles must become Jews. That was a huge question in New Testament days. And Paul was hounded by what we call the Judaizing teachers, who said that, okay, fine, these Gentiles can be Christians, followers of Christ like we are, but they've got to keep part of the law. However, notice Paul's strong words in the fourth verse of Galatians 5. You're severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Why is the Old Testament still a part of our Bibles? We carry them around. We say this is God's word, all of it. Why don't we just not buy a book that has both of them in it? And I have books that are bound that are just the New Testament. But that's not all of God's word. So why do we keep and say that this, all of it, all 66 books are God's word? Romans the 15th chapter, verse 4, tells us that it was written for our learning, to bring us patience and comfort and hope. It contains examples for us so that we'll not be caught unaware and make the same mistakes that the Israelites did in the Old Testament. An old covenant can teach us a lot of things about God, his mercy, his loving kindness, how he provided for man and the salvation of man's soul. But as Paul told the Corinthians and the Romans, those things were written that you might learn, but he didn't say they're written for you might learn and obey the commands that he gave them to offer sacrifices, build a temple, etc., etc. In Galatians, the third chapter, verse 24 and 25, we find that the old law was a schoolmaster, some versions say, to bring us to Christ. Other versions say the old covenant was a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's an interesting word. We've got two people here that are bus drivers or attendants on buses, school buses. And really, that's a good illustration as to what the law was. It was a school bus to bring us to Christ. Now, this illustration will not hold all the way through, but because they go back and pick up the kids, but so it, just forget that. It doesn't illustrate there. When the school bus, the old law, brought us to Christ, and Christ is here, and he died on the cross, we have the things that we've talked about before, that it's through his life that we have forgiveness of sins. We don't need a school bus any longer to bring us to Christ and forgiveness of our sins. So that's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Now that Christ has come, we're no longer under its domination. That is the domination. But actually, too, that word tutor there, probably a better illustration than what I was using, is the people who had servants would allow, instruct their servant to take their young children to the schoolmaster. That's what was the case there in New Testament days that Paul is writing about. They knew what that person did. That servant is no longer needed because now the master has come and we are in the presence of the master, et cetera, et cetera. We can learn from the examples and the teachings of the Old Testament. There's a host of things that we can learn. Fact is, if you're with us on Wednesday nights, we've gone through a lot of Old Testament scriptures and learned from them the wisdom that is there, et cetera, et cetera. But when we must determine what is God's will for us today, what do I do, what am I to be, in order to be pleasing to God today, we turn to the new covenant and learn from examples in the old, yes. I hope that has been helpful. If anything I've said is not God's word, let me know. But let me leave you with this last passage. I don't have it on the chart or the slide. Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, verse 7 through 11. Deuteronomy, of course, as you know, is sometimes spoken of as the second giving of the law. It's actually Moses' farewell address. And he's talking to the Israelites who are about to enter into the land of promise. And he goes through a little bit of their history. Deuteronomy 7, verse 11, 7 rather, through 11. Moses said, "The Lord did not set his affection upon you and choose you." Who's he talking to? The Israelites about to enter into the promised land. He said, God didn't choose you because and set his affection upon you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were fewest of all people. Verse 8. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments, but those who hate him will he repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, Moses said, take care to follow the commands and the decrees which I give you today. What is Moses talking about? The commands and decrees given to the Israelites who were descendants physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you're not a descendant of them, any of these fellows, Moses wasn't talking to you. He's not talking to you today anyway. Notice those commands, decrees, and laws were given to the physical descendants of Jacob or Israel that were standing there on the gates of the promised land, and to no one else. They were not given to us, except to learn principles, as we've already noted, that Paul has indicated that they're good for our learning and instruction. Well, I'm going to stop there. I haven't gone too far over time. Brian, I think you had the next song and the next verses.
471.
We can stand while we sing that. Ha ha ha.